In 2017, the news broke that a powerful Hollywood producer, Harvey Weinstein, for years and years, he'd used his power, influence, money and fame to take advantage of and abuse more than a dozen women. Last year, Weinstein was arrested and charged, and the news this week is he's made a multi-million dollar settlement. In the wake of the allegations, Alyssa Milano, a famous actress, she encouraged women to speak out about their own experiences, and what's now called the Me Too movement began. It's a movement of people, particularly women, to speak up and call out for justice for the abuse they've received. And it has a special focus on calling out abuse by high-profile people. And it's been shocking to see the alleged perpetrators, famous media people, sporting coaches, politicians, even church leaders, people who looked good, but the mask's been ripped off. The movement has its critics, mainly that it's led to mob justice and trial by media. But as Christians, as people who believe in the good news which acknowledges the depth of sin and our need for justice, it seems like a good thing that perpetrators are facing the music. And it raises for us this dilemma: where is justice? Too many of the accused will never have their day in court. The cases are too old, the evidence is lacking. And also innocent people are marred by false accusations. Where is justice? This might have been the question you were asking as we looked at chapter 11, 2 Samuel 11 last week. We saw David doing a great evil, rape, murder. We see what his hands are capable of. And this isn't just about his hands, but his heart too. This is showing us his true heart. He's acting like the kings of the nations, not like God's king. And like the kings of the nations, he's ignored God's law. He thinks he's a law to himself. Where is justice for Bathsheba? Where is justice for Uriah? Where is God? How can David just get away with it? Well, today we're turning the page to chapter 12. Now, I'd always thought that this event occurred like the next day. But there's actually a gap of at least 9 months. You can see it at the end of chapter 11. At the end of that horrible account, Bathsheba is pregnant. David has killed Uriah to cover his sin. And in verse 27, we read a baby boy is born. So for more than 9 months, David reckons he's gotten away with it. For more than 9 months, he reckons no one knows. No one except Bathsheba and the servants who did all the running around and maybe Joab who did his dirty work. But David thinks he's gotten away with it. 9 months he's been wearing a mask. Until one day Nathan comes and tells him a story about two shepherds. So we're back at verse 1, chapter 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 1. Listen to how the story goes. The Lord sent Nathan to David. When he came to him, he said, "There were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb he had bought. He raised it and it grew up with him and his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveller came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveller who had come to him. Instead he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him." Now, we've met Nathan previously. He's the prophet who brought the message from God about how David wasn't to build the temple and also the great promise of God to David. And now Nathan's telling a story about two farmers, about two shepherds. At this stage, I reckon David probably thinks that Nathan has brought to him a case to be tried, because as king, he is also the judge. He's he's the authority, the law of the land. And he thinks that what's coming to him is a case of a bad shepherd. But as we see, there's more to the story than this, because it's a story about two shepherds. Now, we know David literally used to be a shepherd. And when David became king of all Israel, God said his job was to shepherd Israel. And this is a picture which runs all through the Old Testament. The leaders of Israel are called shepherds. But the problem is many of them are bad shepherds. In fact, they're not actually shepherds, they're really wolves. And so the prophet Ezekiel, that's many hundreds of years after the time of David, he says that the leaders of God's people, and by this time the leaders are not kings, but these leaders are shepherds, but they are bad shepherds. Instead of caring for the sheep, they slaughter them. They eat the sheep. Israel is God's flock, but the shepherds have a tendency of going rogue. Which is why when Jesus comes, he says that he is the good shepherd, the one who loves his sheep, the one who will care for his flock, both Israel and also the sheep in other pens. And so back to Nathan's story, here we have two shepherds, a poor shepherd who loves his one little lamb, a lamb who shares his cup and table, a lamb he bought with his own money. And then there's this bad shepherd, really a wolf, a shepherd who's rich not by hard work, it seems he just inherited his wealth, a shepherd who takes from those who's got nothing. And when David hears this story, he's furious. Verse 5, David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, "As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this must die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity." David is really flying off the handle here. In the law God gave to Moses, in Israel's law, there is this idea of eye for eye, tooth for tooth, life for life. But if you steal someone's lamb, as wicked as that is, it doesn't deserve the death penalty. As horrible as this rich man is, he's not deserving of death. He does deserve to give the poor man four sheep, because that's what the law says. You take someone's sheep, you give them four in return. I wonder if David is so extreme in his response because of his guilty conscience. I notice this in myself. I wonder if you do too. The things that most anger me, the things that I see in the media, the things I see in my children that most get me riled up is actually when they're a mirror to my own sin. I reckon subconsciously David is seeing himself in this story. He's angered at the sin in this story, even though he doesn't realize Nathan's holding up a mirror. Verse 7, then Nathan said to David, "You are the man. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you all Israel and Judah. And if all of this had been too little, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites." Can you imagine the kick in the guts David felt? You are the man. The mask's off. And God drives it home. He's given David more than anyone could ever imagine. It's like Adam in the garden. God had given every tree for them to eat. He could feast on anything his eyes could see except for one. But Eve and Adam choose to take from that one and eat. Same with David. God has given, David takes. And so even though David had hidden this secret for so long, God always knew. And like Adam and Eve kicked out of the garden, there's going to be consequences. Verse 10, "Now therefore the sword will never depart from your house, because you despise me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. This is what the Lord says. Out of your own household, I am going to bring calamity on you. Before your very eyes, I will take your wives and give them to the one who is close to you, and he will sleep with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all Israel. This is horrible and serious stuff. In the previous chapter, David nonchalantly said to Joab, as he was hearing the report of how successful his conspiracy to murder Uriah had been, David says to Joab, "Oh, don't worry, mate. Look, the sword devours one as well as the other." I don't think David's feeling nonchalant anymore. The sword will never depart from his house, from his family. There's going to be chaos, bloody chaos in David's family. David will be shamed and find himself in a situation not unlike Uriah. And in verse 14, this one hits first. The son Bathsheba gave birth to will die. I wonder whether this is a hit at the promise of chapter 7. The promise that a son of David would build a house for God. That God would build a forever house, a lasting dynasty. David, your son, will die. You despise my promise. The consequences are going to hit David at the point of his greatest joy. And so the question is, how will David respond? Will he be like Saul? Saul was confronted by Samuel. Saul had disobeyed God. Saul was full of excuses. I think three excuses. He made up three desperate excuses. Will David be like Adam? When he was confronted by God, pointing the finger, shifting the blame. Will David follow in their footsteps? Well, surprisingly, David doesn't. He repents. Verse 13. Then David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." Now, in such a short statement, we don't really hear David's heart, but in Psalm 51, we feel the heart of this repentance. This was written by David at this point in time. I'll put the words for some of that psalm up on the screen. This is from verse 1. David said, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judged." And he continues his verse 7, "Cleanse me with hyssop and I'll be clean. Wash me and I'll be whiter than snow." David knows his hands are dirty. David knows the only way they'll be clean is if God washes him. This is genuine repentance. Repentance is one of those words we drop all the time as Christians. He's not just saying sorry to make the problem go away. We see that all the time, don't we? People saying the right kind of words, "Just get off my back. I don't want to deal with this anymore. Of course I'm sorry." No, this is turning away from his sin and turning to God. Turning to God for forgiveness. And mercifully, God forgives. Verse 13, keeps going. Nathan replied, "The Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die." But even though God forgives, even though God will not punish David, that's what forgiveness means. Punishment is gone. David deserved to die, didn't he? Life for life. The punishment is gone. But the consequences of his sin remains. Verse 14, "But because by doing this you have shown utter contempt for the Lord, the son born to you will die." After Nathan had gone home, the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife had borne to David, and he became ill. David pleaded with God for the child. He fasted and spent the nights lying in sackcloth on the ground. The elders of his household stood beside him to get him up from the ground, but he refused and he would not eat any food with them. On the seventh day, the child died. David's attendants were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they thought, while the child was still living, he wouldn't listen to us when we spoke to him. How can we now tell him the child is dead? He may do something desperate. Whilst his son is sick, David is desperate. I wonder if his pleading included offering to die in the place of his son. The justice of this situation, this story, is really tricky. The child dies. David lives on, though with the constant reminder of the cost of his sin. One of the things that's tricky in this as well is to get our heads around the differences between punishment and consequences. David is forgiven, completely forgiven. He will not be punished for his sin. He has been washed whiter than snow. But there are consequences. If you have a tendency to anger and you repent, God will forgive, but it will take time for you to repair the broken relationships. If you've stolen from the church bank account, if you repent, God will forgive you. Jesus died for that sin. He has taken the penalty, but you will never be made treasurer again. In fact, you'll probably never be trusted to be on a committee of management again. David's sin of rape and murder, at the time it felt so simple, so banal. But the consequences continue to splash and spill everywhere. John Piper suggests three reasons why God may allow consequences to continue. He says, the aim of the God-sent consequences of forgiven sin are, one, to demonstrate the exceeding evil of sin. Two, to show that God does not take sin lightly, even when he lays aside his punishment. And three, to humble and sanctify the forgiven sinner. David would have felt this. He felt how evil his sin was. He saw God did not treat it lightly. And he was humbled. Humbled before Nathan, before Bathsheba, before his servants, before God. And now with this first wave of the consequences complete, David surprises his servants by not spiraling further down. Verse 19, David noticed that his attendants were whispering among themselves and he realized the child was dead. Is the child dead? He asked. Yes, they replied, he is dead. Then David got up from the ground. After he had washed, put on lotions and changed his clothes, he went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he went into his own house and at his request they served him food and he ate. His attendants asked him, why are you acting this way? While the child was alive, you fasted and wept, but now that the child is dead, you get up and eat. He answered, while the child was still alive, I fasted and wept. I thought, who knows? The Lord may be gracious to me and let the child live. But now that he is dead, why should I go on fasting? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he will not return to me. This is all really hard stuff, isn't it? David sins, but he lives. Others suffer. And this part of the events, it might be really hitting you if you've ever lost a child. Was that because of your sins, like it was for David? Well, this story is about David, God's chosen king. The one God promised that his sons would always be on the throne. In his behavior, David said, look, I don't care about your promises, God. I'm going to take what I want. I'm not going to trust your promises. And so it seems God's protection over David's sons is lifted. What's happening here with David is a specific story tied up with God's plan of salvation. We cannot draw the line from what happened there with David directly to our situation. Though it is hard, and please do talk with me or one of our elders, one of your friends, brothers and sisters here, if it's raised some things that you need to chat about. Another one of the hard things is, what about Bathsheba in all this? She's the victim. Abused by a powerful man, her husband murdered, her son has died, all because of David. Well, finally, David goes and comforts her. I hope this means he confessed to her, that he apologized, admitted all the wrongs he had done to her. I hope that's what it means. And then astoundingly, it appears Bathsheba forgives him. As Christians, as we listen to this story, because we know what God has done in Jesus, and we're not as surprised as we should be that God forgives David, because we know that it's going to cost God the life of the Lord Jesus, that we're kind of, unfortunately, not as shocked by this as we should be. But I reckon what is more shocking is I take it that Bathsheba forgives David. She takes into herself the cost of David's sin. And then God continues to show his love to Bathsheba and David. Verse 24. Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba, and he went to her and made love to her. She gave birth to a son, and they named him Solomon. The Lord loved him, and because the Lord loved him, he sent word through Nathan the prophet to name him Jedidiah. Solomon means peace. Jedidiah means, and this one's probably in the footnote of your Bible, loved by Yahweh. Astounding that after all this violence, God brings peace. After all this betrayal, God shows love. And if you know how the history continues, it's this Solomon who becomes the next king of Israel, the great king who builds a temple for God. And so David's dealt with his sin. We've had genuine repentance, but the question is, will this result in lasting change? Now, the final events of chapter 12, they actually are a flashback. They happened before all of this happened with Nathan. In chapter 11, where this whole mess begins, David has sat around in his palace whilst Joab is besieging Rabbah. And so now we jump back in time, go back to that situation to see what has happened there. Verse 26, meanwhile, Joab fought against Rabbah of the Ammonites and captured the royal citadel. Joab then sent messengers to David saying, I have fought against Rabbah and taken its water supply. Now muster the rest of the troops and besiege the city and capture it. Otherwise, I will take the city and it will be named after me. I remember how David used Joab to do his dirty work. He used Joab to kill Uriah in the siege of this town. I wonder what Joab's thinking when he tells David to come back to the front lines, or come to the front lines. He's never been there. Maybe he knows how dangerous it is for David to be sitting on his bed. Who knows who he'll next invite to join him there? And so Joab calls David to get him back on his feet. Maybe Joab is worried about David's reputation. What's going to happen as the rumors start circulating about what David's been up to whilst the men have been fighting? Joab, he is loyal to the point of fault for David. He wants to control the spin of the news cycle. What better way to ensure David gets some good PR? What better way to get the news off what happened with Bathsheba and onto something positive news story than to have David win a battle? Well, Joab's plan works. David gets back into gear and he wins this battle. Verse 29. So David mustered the entire army and went to Rabbah and attacked and captured it. This looks like a good news story. But sadly, David hasn't learnt. Verse 30. He took the crown from their king's head and it was placed on his own head. It weighed a talent of gold and it was set with precious stones. David took a great quantity of plunder from the city and brought out the people who were there, consigning them to labor with saws and with iron picks and axes, and he made them work at brickmaking. David did this to all the Ammonite towns. Then he and his entire army returned to Jerusalem. What's David doing? He's putting on the crown of a Gentile king. He's got one job. Do not be a king like the nations. One job. Here he is wearing the crown of the nations. This is David's downward spiral. We saw how it began in chapter 11, began with habits of the heart, acquiring more wives, sitting idle in his palace. We had such great hopes for David, but they've been shattered. Like Adam, he's fallen. And the consequences spill all through Israel's history. I remember back in chapter 7, God made a promise to David. He said that when David's sons disobeyed, they'd be disciplined. David is feeling this himself now. But he's also feeling God's faithfulness and love. David has repented. He's turned from his sin back to God. He has not died, and he has a son who will continue as king after him. Now, this event is heart-wrenching, but it has hope. And it has the greatest hope as it points us to Jesus. David failed to be the shepherd God's people need. But Jesus is the good shepherd. He's the good shepherd because he doesn't fail. He never failed like David. He was tempted, but said no to temptation and yes to God. And he's the good shepherd because instead of stealing the poor man's only lamb, or instead of eating the sheep, he lays down his life for the sheep. Can you see yourself in David? Do you have a secret sin that's eating you up inside? Are you walking around with the weight of worry? Will the mask be ripped off? Do you think you can hide your sin? Part of the good news of the Bible is no sin will remain covered forever. There will be an end to injustice. The cry of Me Too is a cry for justice, that those who've done unspeakable things, who've harmed others, maybe for years, the cry of Me Too is, we need justice. Well, the promise of the resurrection is that Jesus will come again to judge the living and the dead. And on that day, all will be revealed. All masks will fall. All wrongs will be made right. There will be justice. And that is good news, but it's also scary news, because all of us have things we wish could be hidden forever. Maybe not as wicked as what David did, but things we hide nevertheless. Times we've been cruel and hurt weak people. Times we've broken promises, lied, and taken what is not ours. That is the scary side of God's justice. But the good news is, Jesus is the good shepherd. On the cross, he laid down his life for the sheep. He took the punishment for our sin so we can know God's grace and forgiveness. He died so you can be washed clean. If you don't know God's forgiveness, if you've never owned up to your sin, never taken off the mask, today's the day. Don't wait for a Nathan to come and call you out. Take off your mask, come clean to God today. And if you're already trusting Jesus, like David, we've been given so many good things, are you taking them for granted? Are you beginning to presume on God's kindness and grace? David's fall didn't happen in a moment. He'd isolated himself, separated himself from Joab, from Nathan. He was up the top where no one could call him out. Have you isolated yourself from God's people? Do you show up on a Sunday, but you're actually not open or accountable to people? We can easily put on the mask, can't we? The church face. Go through the motions, but really live hiding from God and from each other. Too many people live life hiding in the crowd. Loads of people around, but we are deeply disconnected. What would happen if you allowed yourself to be truly known? What would happen if you took off the mask before God and before others? I wonder which one sounds more scary to you. There may be fallout. There may be consequences. But true joy comes from the truth. Jesus said it will set us free. True joy comes from being connected with God and with people, the mask off. That's part of why our church has membership. Membership isn't actually about voting in meetings. We've got to have a structure to do that. We're Presbyterian. We've got to have that. Membership is about accountability. It's saying, I'm accountable to my brothers and sisters here. I'm accountable to the leadership, to the elders. It's part of what we do in Bible study groups. They're to build accountability, a place to confess sin to one another. What about one-on-one relationships? Who's the Nathan in your life? Who's a Christian who you know well enough who could say, you are the man, you are the woman? If you don't have that kind of relationship, this is where you need to find it. Maybe invite someone, maybe someone who's older in the faith, to grab a cup of coffee and read the Bible and pray with you, and to develop that kind of relationship. Don't be like Saul. Don't be like Adam. The response of a Christian to sin is not to hide. Don't be like David for months and months on end. The mask is on. The response of a Christian to sin is not to make excuses, but to repent, to take off the mask and run to God for forgiveness and grace. Let's pray. Father God, we've heard your convicting word this morning. Please may your Spirit be working in us. Please give us repentance. When we hide our sin, when we put on a mask, it destroys us. Help us to know the joy and freedom you give when we come clean, both to you and to our brothers and sisters in our church. Thank you so much that Jesus is our good shepherd, who laid his life down for us so we can be washed clean and live in him. Help us to trust in Jesus. And make us a connected community, a place where your word rebukes, corrects, and trains in righteousness, a family where we gather together to spur each other on in holiness, love, and good deeds. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.